Okay. Well, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 118. And it is, as we're going to find, it's a very complex psalm. But I think you'll find it there in your service sheet. And so let me just pray for us quickly, and then I'll read the psalm. Heavenly Father, we come now with your word in our laps in front of us, and we just pray now that you will be here by your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds and teach us and to lead us into all truth. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, Psalm 118 is an exceedingly rich and significant psalm. It has both a historical and a prophetic context. And if the importance of a psalm is measured by the number of times that it's quoted in the New Testament, well, then Psalm 118 is the most important of all the psalms because it is the single most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. It was used by all four of the gospel writers, and it's the only psalm that is quoted in each of the gospels. It's quoted three times by Matthew, three times by Mark, three times by Luke, and once by John. You may remember when Jesus first wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 13, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. And then he finished that statement by quoting verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was met by the cheering masses who were shouting out the same verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew 21, in the parable of the tenants, Jesus quotes verses 22 and 23 in actual reference to himself. He tells the parable, and then he applies the application. And he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Psalm 118 also meant a lot to the Apostle Peter. The first time he used it was in Acts 4. He had healed a crippled beggar, and Peter and John were on trial, and the Sanhedrin asked them, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" And Peter replied, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And both Paul and the writer of Hebrews quote from Psalm 118 in their letters. And importantly, the Apostle Paul described Jesus as being the chief cornerstone, the actual foundation of the church itself. And he used Psalm 118 as the basis for his argument. Altogether, there are 13 references in the New Testament to Psalm 118, and that makes it far and away the most used and quoted psalm in the New Testament. So what is it about this psalm that made it so pertinent, so important to the New Testament writers? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the writers of the Hebrews, and Peter all referenced it in their writing, and Jesus himself would find reason to use it in his parables and apply it to himself. I think the main reason is the New Testament writers return to this psalm so many occasions is because it has a prophetic message concerning the life of Christ and his journey to Calvary and the cross. I mean, in the psalm, we have in view the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. We see his rejection by the religious leaders, his crucifixion on the cross, and the establishment of the church in his death. But before we look at that, I want to look firstly at this psalm through the eyes of the psalmist from a historical view. I mean, as the psalm was actually written centuries before Jesus was born. And in this context, the psalmist issues three calls to us: a call to thankfulness, a call to trust, and a call to triumph. And then secondly, I want to look at what this psalm meant to Jesus himself. So from the psalmist's perspective, Psalm 118 is a call to thanksgiving. It begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the Lord's goodness moves the psalmist to encourage his fellow worshipers to give thanks to God. Now, we're not sure who the psalmist is, and we're not sure the specific event that's referred to here, but he has certainly come through a major crisis. It may have been written by one of Israel's kings at a time when the nation was under siege and they faced defeat or annihilation before God then intervened and rescued the psalmist and the nation. We don't know for sure, but what we can be sure of is that the first stanza, verses 1 to 4, is a call to thankfulness. It's a call on behalf of the psalmist to the entire nation to come to the house of God with thankful hearts for what he has done on their behalf. Notice the first line, "Give thanks to the Lord." It's a call that they should be readily acknowledging their deepest gratitude to God for the many blessings they received. It's a mark, really, of true spirituality, isn't it? This is a mark of the person who walks with God. It's who is close to God. It's the reality of God being manifested in their lives through their willingness and readiness to give thanks to their Creator, their Protector, their Provider. And what is he giving thanks for? Well, in the first instance, he gives thanks for the fact, he says, that God is good. And if we look at the head, we see that he gives thanks for several more specific things. Verse 5, "In his distress, he called upon the Lord and the Lord answered him." So he's giving thanks for rescue and for answered prayer. In the midst of his distress, in verse 6, he said that God was on his side. Therefore, he had no fear of the opposition. Verse 7, he says, God is his helper. Verse 8, God is his refuge. Verses 10 to 13, though the psalmist is surrounded by nations and facing many threats, he said it was the Lord who came to hold him up and keep him from falling. Verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He is my salvation." Verses 15 and 16, "The right hand of the Lord exalts and performs valiantly," he says. And verse 17, "God delivered him literally from the jaws of death, which preserved his life and extended his years." So we can see why the psalmist calls everyone to join with him in giving thanks to the Lord for rescuing him from this moment of death. And if you're a Christian here tonight, I hope it occurs to you often, maybe several times a day, to give thanks to God because he has delivered you from an extremely perilous situation. Salvation belongs to God, and if you are a Christian, then it's God who has saved you. Now, if we go back to verse 1, this is a call to thankfulness from the psalmist to the entire nation. And he exhorts them to, you know, join with me in offering our thanks to God. Redirect your thoughts away from yourself and focus on God and consider the many blessings that he has given to you. And then again in verse 1, he gives thanks for that God is good and also because his steadfast love endures forever. It's what we've been singing about. And what this means is that everything that comes into your life and the life of every other believer is coming down from the hand of God, which means that it's all good. Only good can come to you from his steadfast love. And that means there's no end to the goodness of God. It's just one continual, steady flow of his love and grace that is flowing into your life and into mine. And that flow is never reduced or stopped from the first moment that he rescued you. In verses 2 and 4, he calls Israel, he calls the house of Aaron and those who fear God to give thanks. And tonight, we would stress the fact that the New Testament Israel, the true Israel, is the New Testament church. Therefore, we too can cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And we give thanks because his steadfast love for us means that we can never be turned away. And tonight, whether you're living high on the mountain or you're on your knees in the valley or you're having a time of trial or you're having a severe time of testing, whether you're walking in the Spirit or you find that you're too often walking in the flesh, let me say to you that his steadfast love for you is unconditional. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. And that's surely what Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Therefore, if you ever wonder what God's will is for you in your life, well, the answer is right here, isn't it? Paul says it's God's will for you to rejoice and give thanks in every circumstance that you encounter in your life. So let me urge you tonight, in the words of the psalmist, give thanks to the Lord. And now secondly, in verses 5 to 9, the psalmist makes a call to trust and to put our faith in God. He looks back and he recounts this difficult situation that he was in. He says, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord." And he called upon God because he trusted that God could do something. And that word translated distress refers to being in a very tight spot, like being in the frying pan, and the only option you can see is to hurl yourself into the fire. There's no way out. You're just a prisoner of circumstance. And then look at verses 10 to 12. He says, four times that he is surrounded. You know, one gets the impression he's not only surrounded, but his enemies are closing in on him. He's surrounded on every side like there are bees swarming all around him. And in his distress, with nothing left to do but just to succumb to the attack, he called upon the Lord. And the good news is in verse 5. "The Lord answered and set me free," he says. He had been set free. He was no longer confined. He was no longer surrounded by the enemy, and he had been rescued, and he was now free just to move on. And along with the rescue, verse 6, the psalmist has this realization: the Lord is on my side. You know, I can't imagine a more depressing and anxiety-ridden experience than to live day after day with God against me. And yet, that is where every unbeliever finds himself or herself every day throughout their entire life. On the other hand, I can't imagine a better, more joyful experience than to live every moment of every day knowing that, like the psalmist, God is on my side and he's working all things together for my good. Verse 6, the psalmist says, he's not afraid. He has no fear of his enemies. And he asks, what can man do to me? Well, the answer is really quite a lot, actually. Man can oppress, slander, injure, maim, torture, and murder, for starters. We've seen him do it to the martyrs throughout the centuries. But the psalmist's point is not what harm human beings are capable of doing to each other, but instead that although evil people can do very evil things, in the end, they ultimately cannot harm us because our lives are preserved by God. He's on our side, and nothing can override the will of God. You see, the Lord takes sides, and he always sides with his people. And in the end, they will rejoice with the psalmist. Verse 7, he says, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And verses 8 and 9, well, they reveal not only the psalmist's conclusion, but also it's God's invitation to all of our hearts this evening. It's the invitation to give over your life into his sovereign hands and rely on him to execute his will in your life. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, he says. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And why is it better to trust in God than to trust in men? Well, if you've ever had the chance to read Spurgeon's study of the Psalms, he gives five reasons why men and women should put their trust in God and not in other men or in the institutions of men. Spurgeon says, firstly, that God is wise. Man is not. Secondly, he says, God tells us we can trust him, while the Bible and our own experience tells us that human beings are corrupt, selfish, and untrustworthy. And it's safe to trust God, but it's dangerous to trust men and women who will eventually and most certainly let you down and maybe even betray you. It has a better effect on us, Spurgeon says, because we grow in faith and trust when we trust God, while we grow in doubt and skepticism when we place our trust in other people. And lastly, he says, trusting God produces better results because God honors our trust by blessing it fully. So Spurgeon agrees with the psalmist. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes. And the exhortation here is that whatever the issues are in your life or mine, we must look to the Lord to deliver us and to make things right in our lives. May our trust be in the Lord and not in other people or politicians or in the institutions of men and women. So we've seen the call to thankfulness and the call to trust, and now he issues a third call. Verses 10 to 13 contain a call to triumph. The psalmist was in a terrible situation, surrounded on all sides by swarming bees. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered and set him free, and in his freedom, he says three times, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the Hebrew, I'm told he's saying, I will circumcise them, which amounts to, I will destroy them. And he says he will do it. He says, in the name of the Lord. A phrase which means he will defeat his enemies in God's power and in God's strength. And it will be God's grace and God's resources he will use for God's glory and not his own. So in verses 10 to 13, is a call to triumphant living, to live a victorious life in the name of the Lord. And notice that verse 13 is a verse of witness as well as victory. The psalmist tells us that he was about to fall, his balance was gone, but he was almost pushed to the ground to his ultimate demise. But the Lord came to his aid. You see, the Lord's help was all he needed, and there we see the sufficiency of God's grace. And verse 14 continues, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In other words, in his weakness, God became his strength. In his distress and fear, God became his song. And in his hopeless state, God became his salvation. This, you see, is who God is for you and for me. He's sufficient for everything in life. He is your strength, your song, your salvation. He should be your everything. And verse 17 gives us an idea of how severe the situation had been when he called out to the Lord. I shall not die, but I shall live. He was looking death square in the face. He thought he was going to die, but he doesn't. He cried out to the Lord who saved him. And now, what is the purpose of his life now that he's been rescued? Well, he says it's to recount the deeds of the Lord. This is his testimony. He's going to tell others of the goodness and the greatness of God. And he realizes that in his distress, the trial in which he found himself had come to him directly from the Lord. He said it was God's will to discipline him, severely discipline him, but not to let go of him, not to let him die. And I think this should be a reminder to all of us that in the Christian life, sanctification is not always a pleasant process. In fact, the Lord uses sorrows, trials, even discipline to sharpen us up, to mold us more into the likeness of Jesus. Now, we said earlier that this is a rich psalm with many references to it. So I want to stop here and now contemplate what this psalm may have meant to Jesus. And the fact that this psalm is the last and the climatic psalm in the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Now, the Hallel includes Psalms verses 113 through 118. And the Hallel is often used to inspire thoughts of Israel's passage from slavery in Egypt to the joy and the security of the Promised Land. Verse 14, for example, is a direct quote from Exodus 15, where Moses sang his victory song after the Egyptians and their horses had all been drowned in the Red Sea. Moses sang, as we see there in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And the Hallel was used at the Passover feast to remember Israel's deliverance from bondage and their birth as a nation. And it was actually sung to finish the Passover feast. It was the last part of the Passover meal celebration. And if we consider that Psalm 118 being the last of the Hallel, then Psalm 118 is in all likelihood the last words that Jesus ever sang with his disciples. In the Gospels, we're told that when Jesus and his disciples had taken the meal, which by the way represented the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper, after the meal they sang a hymn and they went out into the garden. Now this may be one reason why the New Testament writers were so fond of using it, since Matthew, John, and Peter were all there singing along with Jesus. And imagine the scene. They had finished the meal, and Jesus, his voice ringing out in perfect time, singing in perfect tune, filling the upper room with song as he poured out his heart in these words. Now that thought alone should make this psalm especially precious to us. And the psalm is arranged, as are most of these festive and pilgrim songs to be, sung in answering parts. One group singing and being answered by a second group. The worshipers singing responsively to each other. And for the Passover worshiper, these psalms were about the miracle of Yahweh's magnificent deliverance of his people from Egypt as they approached the gates of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I can only imagine that even with the cross just a few short hours away, that the Lord Jesus was joining in with enthusiasm, perfect voice, celebrating with his friends the goodness and the steadfast love of the Father. So you see, the psalm has a rich historical foundation for the Jews and their relationship with God, but it's also a psalm for Christians too. And as we realize that this is very likely the last song Jesus sang, but it makes me want to investigate this psalm and contemplate how these words may have impacted his own soul. The thing about the encouragement he drew from these words and to think about the lessons that he wanted his disciples to learn. In verse 26, the psalm contains the words that had been sung to Jesus by the mass of people when he entered Jerusalem that beginning of the Passover week. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you remember, when Jesus was actually on the cross, one of the shouts they used to mock him was, he saves others, let him save himself. Now, if you're wondering how that connects, the literal translation of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save us. Save us, we pray. Save us now, we pray. And Jesus had been acknowledged by the people as the Messiah, the one anointed by the Lord who had come to save. And now he's being mocked as the one who claimed to come to save, but he could not even save himself. And the fact is, Jesus couldn't save himself because he was acting on our behalf. You see, God's steadfast love, his grace and his mercy toward us, his unfailing love is always just. And as we are unjust people, the only way we could ever partake in his rescue, his salvation for us, was through the death of the only one who could save us. So with regard to these religious leaders, these experts of the scripture who shouted, he saved others, let him save himself, they didn't really realize the depth of what they were saying. And in their ignorance, they were actually speaking a profound truth. For Jesus couldn't save himself because he was saving you and me. Only he could save us to the fullest extent. Only he could provide the steadfast love that is not fashioned out of our faithfulness or our love or our righteousness, but by his and his alone. You see, God provides the refuge that we can trust. And he has proven that his love is steadfast to a multitude of people. A multitude that is so large, we're told, that no man can number it. And Jesus stayed the course, because we couldn't do it ourselves. And Jesus wanted his disciples to lay hold of that truth. I mean, there were lessons that he wanted them to learn here. But within the richness of Psalm 118, there were also encouragements for the Lord Jesus, even as he goes to Calvary. I mean, just look at the language in verses 5 to 7. You can see the parallel. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. You know, there's no way we can ever begin to estimate the distress that overtook the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony he experienced would have killed a normal human being. In the intensity of his agony, we're told, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yet even then, you know, Satan was not able to pull him away from his mission. He called upon the Lord who delivered him and set him free, but what that freedom meant, we will never know this side of eternity, and well, we may never know. But in Hebrews 12, we get a glimpse of what this might mean. The writer says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I mean, there it is, isn't it? Jesus reminds himself of the joy and the triumph to come in the words of Psalm 118. And I can only think that as he sang, he knew he was turning to the steadfast truth of God's word in order to steady himself for the task at hand. And just think about the picture we see in the Gospels. Men actually thought they could arrest him. Led by Judas, the mob came into the garden. Jesus met them, and the image that we have of his demeanor is one of self-assured and peaceful, beyond all understanding. His soul projected a quiet confidence. He was able to say, no one takes my life from me, But I lay down of my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. When Pilate threatened him with the cross, he replied, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." He had no fear of what man could do to him. And if Jesus needed to take those moments to remind himself of God's truth, how much more do you and I need to remind ourselves of that truth? If Jesus strengthened himself with the word of God before he entered into the darkness of the cross, how much more do we need to remind ourselves of God's word when we go into those dark precincts of our own lives? See, verses 14 to 16 tell us the suffering phase of the work, the cross, is now over and he can rejoice. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And verse 15, the voices of joy and salvation, he says, are in the tents of the righteous. You know, the primary reference to the tents of the righteous is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which means the ultimate reference here and its fulfillment is the second coming, when the Lord of the harvest returns to gather all his people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. And the theme of those who rejoice is the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Just think about that for a moment. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, because that right hand is now a pierced hand. And it is engaged in priestly work, and it's raised to silence every word that Satan utters against us. And verses 17 and 18 tell us that Calvary, with all its sorrows and suffering, is now in the past. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. He disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Or as the hymn writer put it so well, never again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with his sword. Never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. All the sorrow is over now. The tree and the tomb are behind him, and he lives forever to proclaim the merits of a finished work. In verses 22 and 23 is a well-known passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, the very people who should have been rejoicing at the presence of the cornerstone have rejected him. But God has made him the chief cornerstone. And verse 23 confirms, the Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. All the other stones were placed in relationship to it. And the Lord Jesus was made the chief cornerstone. And then again, think of the Lord singing these words of verse 27 on his way to Calvary. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And realize that as he sang, he knew that he was about to lose the sense of his Father's closeness in those dark hours on the cross. And then think of him singing these words in verse 28, bind the festal sacrifice with cords. You see, as he sang it, he knew he was saying, Father, I'm your festal sacrifice. And as Isaac was bound, I'm going to be bound, but I know there will be no one to spare me. There will be no ram in the thicket for me. You see, Jesus knew that he was there to be our substitute. And there can be no substitute for our substitute. Therefore, there could be no substitute for him. And imagine him singing these words knowing that none of his disciples around him realized. But he knew that once the cross was accomplished, these same disciples would be singing these same words in remembrance of him with a brand new understanding. And now lastly, just notice the bold declaration of verse 28. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, what a day that's going to be when the redeemed of God sing this song together with one voice to honor our Savior. The steadfast love of the Lord is the costliest love ever given. And as you know, true love costs you. And all true love costs you because true love puts the best interest of another ahead of our own. True love is self-denying. And so all true love is costly. But this is the costliest love ever given. For you to receive the eternal loving kindness of the Lord, it costs the Father his Son. But hear this. The Father gladly gave him up. And the Son willingly accepted because, well, they knew you by name. They loved you. And you have never been loved like that by anyone. And that's why the psalmist rejoices and he exhorts us to give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one whom the psalmist identifies as the stone the builders rejected, who has now become the capstone, high and lifted up. We thank you for the salvation that comes from the cross of Jesus. We've been given freedom and joy at your hands. Now we pray you will give us sincere hearts that rejoice as we answer the call of the psalmist and give thanks unto you, for you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.